And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1681, 1681. John 18 and verses 12 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas said him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, now that you would move by your Spirit in our hearts. Father in heaven, show us and teach us truth here in this passage. Show us your glory as it's seen in Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us. I ask you, Lord, to fill me with your Spirit. I come this morning, Lord, and desire, Lord, that you might be glorified. Help me, I pray. Speak what's right and true. Father, I am not capable of doing anything as of myself, Lord. I pray for your Spirit's work. I pray you'd fill me. I pray you'd bless this time. I pray you'd be glorified. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospels record the trial of Jesus Christ. Jesus is facing charges of claiming to be the King of the Jews, the Son of God. And of course he was. He ought to have been worshipped and obeyed, not brought up on charges with the demand of his being executed. The trial of Jesus can be clearly divided into parts or phases. Some speak of three religious trials followed by three civil trials. But I think it's best to look at it as one religious trial with three phases followed by one civil trial with three phases. Phase one is when Jesus is brought before Annas, the former high priest. And that is recorded only here in John's gospel. And we might say it's an informal trial. Phase two is when Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the official high priest, the one that Rome recognizes as the high priest. And in phase two, Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, and some of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, is gathering together. And that trial is also mentioned here in John, but the details are given in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then there's phase three, which takes place after sunrise on Friday morning. This is when the full Sanhedrin is met together, and Jesus is condemned to death and then sent to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And that's recorded in Matthew and Mark. Phase four begins the civil trials. First, he is questioned by Pilate. That's recorded in every gospel. Phase five is when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, which is an impromptu event, which was precipitated by Pilate learning that Jesus was a Galilean. And Luke is the only gospel that records that. And phase six is when Jesus goes back to appear before Pilate second time and is condemned to die, and that's recorded in every gospel. So in our text this morning, John refers to two of the religious phases as Jesus comes before first Annas, and then John records that Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas. And in addition, John intersperses Peter's three denials of Jesus Christ. Thus, the title of the message is Trial and Denial. Now, Jesus is the one officially on trial, but there's much more going on here. The religious leaders are more and more being shown for who they truly are. Religious leaders, but they're wicked men, full of hypocrisy and deceit. In a very real sense, their religiosity, if you will, is on trial here, and they're found guilty of being religious hypocrites. They are seen to be arrogant, self-righteous men who are not the least bit interested in the truth. Peter's faith is also on trial here, and as a disciple of Christ, he will be found lacking. As we look at Peter here, we must remind ourselves of Christ's words to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted," not saved, but turned back again, "strengthen your brothers." We think of that and we must praise God for his faithfulness to us, for our faith can get very weak at times. It will not fail completely because Jesus is the author and perfecter of it. In John's description of these events, there is one who comes out looking good. His name's Jesus. In fact, he comes out looking perfect because he is perfect. He is the one who we want to look at this account and behold his glory. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And through him we see the Father. He's the eternal Son of God. And he's on a mission to redeem sinners. I've divided the text into four parts. The purpose of that is to highlight the failures here of the religious hypocrites and even Peter, and to point out the perfect character of our Savior. So the first thing we want to look at here is religious failure, deceitful hearts. Religious failure, deceitful hearts. In verse 12, John speaks of the band of soldiers, or the detachment, or the cohort, the Roman soldiers. And then it says, and their captain, or commander, the one who's leading them, the Roman officer leading them. And then he speaks of the officers of the Jews, the temple guard under the authority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. That's the group that arrested Jesus. And now they bind him. They arrested Jesus and bound him, seized him, bound him, tied him up, probably tied his hands together. Jesus did not resist, so it's not clear why they needed to bind him, but they did. And verse 13 says, they led him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas was no longer the high priest in terms of being recognized by the Romans. At that time, the high priest position was dependent on the political authority of the Romans, had to be approved by them. The high priest position was no longer officially a lifelong position. However, in the Jewish eyes, one was high priest until death. So Annas was still accepted by the Jews as high priest, along with Caiaphas. In Luke chapter 3, Luke describes it as the time when Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And in Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin is meeting together, it says Annas is the high priest. And so he's still held in regard as the high priest with Caiaphas at this time. And make no mistake about it, he's kind of like the godfather. He's got a great deal of influence. He was notoriously a greedy man. It is recorded from other sources that some of his income, this man they bring Jesus to, Annas, some of his income came from the proceeds at the temple, where the sacrificial animals were sold and fees were charged for making change from foreign currency into Jewish money so that the temple tax could be paid, which you might remember are the very reasons Jesus cleansed the temple on two occasions, turned over the tables and threw out the money changers. And that might give you some idea of how Annas felt about Christ. They bring him to Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the official high priest recognized by the Romans. So this is the first phase of Jesus Christ's religious trial. John mentions in verse number 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That was back in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, where it says, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Caiaphas didn't understand what he was saying there. He was saying in his own mind, arrogantly, telling the Sanhedrin, We need to put to death Jesus in order to save our positions of prominence in Israel. Now, Jesus is going to die for Israel, and he is going to save, but not the way Caiaphas understood it. Caiaphas was speaking at that time as a shrewd politician. If we want to keep our privileged status as the rulers of Israel, it's expedient that we put this man to death because we don't want this man to stir up problems and have the Romans take our authority away from us. It was Caiaphas who had advised, as our text says, the Jews, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. When he said that, they all felt like this couldn't go on anymore. Jesus must be stopped because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. They were not concerned about truth, but about their reputations as spiritual leaders and their position as authorities. And so they still are. When Jesus is brought before Annas, that's the concern. That's where their mind is. I say all that to say this whole thing is a sham. Back in chapter 11, verse 53 in John's gospel, they had already, John says, determined a death sentence for Jesus. It says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We see religious failure here because their religion is simply human. It fails because it's human. It fails because it's for their own glory. They should be bowing before Jesus in worship, but they're blind in their sin. We must understand the goal of the gospel, the goal of our religion, if you will, the goal of what Christ is doing is to bring us to God, to know God, to exalt God, to magnify God, to glorify God. And what we have here is a picture of religious failure, man-made religion, hearts that are deceitful, so deceitful that they're putting the eternal Son of God on trial for being who he is. And we see here our great need for the cross and our great need for God's mercy and grace. We praise God for the good news that salvation is not a religion where we work ourselves up to God, but salvation is his work. All of our hearts in their natural state are deceitful and desperately wicked. We are fallen creatures who must recognize we depend on God for salvation. They bring Jesus to Annas. Number two, we not only see religious failure, we see disciple failure because of a lack of dependency. Religious failure, we see the deceitful hearts who are doing this for their own self-glory, to keep their positions of authority. And we see disciple failure because Peter at this point is not depending on God for grace and strength. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Now, according to Matthew and Mark, at the very first, when Jesus is arrested, all the disciples forsook him. But at some point after, Peter follows Christ to his trial, and so does another unnamed disciple. It says, and so did another disciple. And that disciple has been widely accepted as John, the gospel writer, who doesn't put his name in there. And it indicates here that this disciple knew the high priest and was permitted to go through the gate into the courtyard. King James translates here palace, but it refers to an uncovered space, the courtyard of a house, a residence. And so that disciple entered into the courtyard, it says in verse 15. But in verse 16, it says Peter stood outside the door. So this other disciple known to the high priest goes and speaks to the servant girl who keeps watch at the door in order to bring Peter into the courtyard. The fact that there's a servant girl keeping watch over this particular gate of the courtyard indicates it's not the temple courtyard where a man would be keeping the door. And then we come to verse number 17, and here comes Peter's first denial of the three. The servant girl at the door says to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter's concise answer is, "I am not." Our words can condemn us because our words show our hearts. This is as Christ prophesied. The prophecy specifies three denials. And the remarkable thing about this is it's probable that the servant girl who let Peter in knew that John was one of the disciples because her question is, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? In other words, you're not like him. By the way, if you use an NIV, also is not in the text of the translation, but it is in the Greek text. Are you one of those disciples too, like him? Now, John's not being arrested or persecuted or anything. Nothing's happening to John. So why should Peter deny so quickly that he's a disciple? Because he's not trusting in Christ. Verse 18 says that he's in the courtyard now. He's already denied, and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it's cold, and they're standing warming himself. And Peter remains with them, standing and warming himself because it's a cold night. Peter denies Christ. Certainly one of the reasons is he's not operating in the fullness of dependency upon Christ. Remember, at this point, Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. Christ has not risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit has not come upon these disciples and filled them. We, on the other hand, we've got the whole revelation of God. We know everything that is going to happen at this point. Where the Spirit's been breathed out upon us. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And certainly, we must understand the Spirit of God in us teaches us about a salvation that's dependent. A salvation that relies upon God. Fact is, we must do everything with the strength that he abundantly supplies, and we must do it by that grace that he gives us and for his glory alone. We, his disciples today, understand this is completely his work. Not just conversion, but sanctification. And it doesn't mean we're passive, but it does mean we're dependent. We must trust Christ, rely on Christ, look to Christ, rest in Christ, recognize Christ, listen to Christ, confess him. And at this point, the disciples are failing, and Peter's taking the lead here and failing. You're one of them, aren't you? Or are you one of them? No, I am not. So we see a disciple failure because of lack of dependency, religious failure because of deceitful hearts. And then in verses 19 through 23, we see Christ's success, if you will. Christ's firmness of truth. Christ's firmness of truth. So verse 19, the scene switches. It's Jesus being questioned by Annas. It says the high priest in verse 19. That's because they recognize Annas as high priest, even though he's not officially. He can't pronounce the condemnation sentence. Caiaphas will do that and the Sanhedrin and send them to Pilate. But at this point in verse number 19, Annas begins questioning Jesus about two things, his disciples and his teachings. He's asking, I think, we would gather from questioning about his disciples, how large a following do you have? Just how much danger are we in here? How many people do you have on your side? And then he's asking about his teachings. Now, keep in mind, the proper procedure was to produce witnesses, not to ask the accused to testify against himself. So the whole line of questioning was not proper, which is apparently what Jesus is pointing out in his answer. And so we must remember, from their perspective, Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and so on, from their perspective, truth is not what they're seeking. Justice is not what they're seeking. They're not looking to see if this is the Messiah. They're looking for a way to send him to Pilate for the death sentence. We must understand as believers, truth is really important. Truth plays a great role in our Christian walk. Our faith is undergirded by absolute truth. Truth here is being discarded. And we must understand where we get this truth. We get it from the Word of God. In fact, right before Jesus' arrest, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples who are living and also praying for those who would come after them, he prays in John 17, 17 to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Truth is so important. Truth about God, who he is, his wondrous works, his redemptive acts, his purposes. Truth points us to God's perfections, God's worthiness to be worshipped, his worthiness to be praised. For God is truth. And so Jesus answers in verses 20 and 21, why do you ask me? He's basically saying here, when he says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I've said. He's saying, I taught openly, verse 20. I spoke openly to the world. I've taught in the synagogues in your temple. He's saying, you know, if you want witnesses, they're there. Ask those who've heard me. They know what I said. Notice in verse number 20, he says, I've spoken openly to the world. The message Jesus is implying that the message I have to everybody, it's universal. And of course, we know today, it's gone around the world. Now, he's not denying that he ever taught his disciples sometimes in private. He's simply saying He doesn't have some sort of hidden political agenda to violently overthrow the powers that be. You can ask those I've taught. My teaching was public. And he's implying this questioning is really not proper. And again, truth's not the issue for them. And so in verse 22, one of the officers struck Jesus with his hand. One of the officers, one of the temple guards. The Greek word here is gave a blow, but it conveys the meaning of a slap with the hand. And the guard basically says, is this how you talk to the high priest? And Jesus' response in verse 23 is very telling. He basically says, I've said nothing wrong. I've said nothing evil. He didn't call anyone names. He didn't insult the high priest. He spoke truthfully. Why was he struck? If I said what's wrong, then tell me what's wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Truth and justice would call for a witness to speak of Christ speaking evil. Now you might think, well, isn't Jesus here supposed to just stand there and take it? And the truth is, he does, doesn't he? He goes to the cross on our behalf. He takes it fully as he suffers and dies in our place. But that doesn't mean that he relinquishes the truth. He stands for truth. He is truth. And that always comes through clearly in Christ's life. Even in the midst of this wickedness, we see his perfection. We see his glory. So we see religious failure, deceitful hearts, disciple failure, lack of dependency, Christ's success, if you will, Christ's firmness of truth. And then lastly, we switch back to more disciple failure, more lack of dependency, verses 24 to 27. At this point, Annas defers to the official high priest, Caiaphas. He sends him bound to Caiaphas. Caiaphas could officially bring the charges against Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate. So Annas has Jesus taken to him. Caiaphas, as the high priest, is also the official president of the Sanhedrin. And the other Gospels all record the details of this second phase of Christ's religious trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And John doesn't. As I said in the introduction, there would then be a third phase early in the morning, when the guilty sentence would be passed. But now in verse 25, we see Peter denying Christ for the second time, and in verses 26 and 27, denying Christ for the third time. John is contrasting here Christ standing before his accusers, speaking truth, and standing firm in truth, compared to Peter cowering before accusers and denying that he's a disciple. So the second denial is to the people who are standing around him. It says in verse number 25, so they said to him, they are the people mentioned in verse number 18, the servants and officers who made a charcoal fire. They said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said once again, I am not. Now, Matthew and Mark specifically mention a servant girl who speaks about Peter. Luke mentions a man speaking directly to Peter. The idea is that many of those around this fire are involved. And then comes Peter's third denial in verse 26. And this one comes as a result of someone who was present in the garden. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him? this person is related to Malchus, the one who got his ear cut off by Peter. No wonder he recognizes Peter. I reckon, didn't you cut off my uncle's ear or whatever? You know, I recognize you. And of course, as soon as Peter denies it in verse number 27, the cock or the rooster crowed. The verb can be taken to mean the beginning of crowing. And that makes sense because roosters don't normally just crow one time. Mark, in fact, states it crowed twice. But the point is Christ's prophecy is fulfilled because God knows all. God is sovereign in all. Now, Luke mentions an additional detail that John doesn't. At the moment the rooster crowed, Jesus is visible from where Peter is, and Jesus looks at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. John doesn't mention very many details because his point of emphasis is just Peter's faith here is weak. And he fails this test just as Jesus prophesied. The lesson here is obvious for us because when Jesus told Peter he's going to deny, Peter said, no, there's no way. I'll die with you. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, let me point out to you some things you need to think about from this passage. From Peter's failure, we need to understand, hey, we stand only by grace. We stand only by taking heed and saying, hey, I can't do this. I can't stand. I can't live the faith. I can't do this on my own. I must abide in Jesus. I must depend on Jesus. The arm of flesh will fail. And as we sang, in Christ alone, my hope is found. We need to also think about the fact that God's truth matters greatly. Sometimes we can be almost like practical atheists. Pragmatic about our lives and our decisions and the way we conduct ourselves and live life. Pragmatism, we do that which we think works. And we let that supersede truth. But we must never let anything replace following Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Instead, we must put on the Lord Jesus, which means, among other things, that we understand his truth holds us up, guides our lives, directs our paths. And then, as we think of this passage, another thing we need to think about is that we must live on purpose for the glory of God. We see great religious pretenses here. The thirst for authority, prestige. And we must understand God is not glorified whatsoever by man-made religious pretenses. God is not glorified in our self-empowered acts of spiritual boldness, if you will. God's pleased with what he does. He's pleased when we rest in him. We operate in his strength. He's glorified when we demonstrate that we humbly need his strength, his power, his enablement, his grace. And look to him. This day we need that. This week we need that. I need, God, your wisdom, your strength, your grace. I dare not. Seek self-glory. So God, help me by faith to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stand in your grace and stand in your truth. And let me just say this, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you must not trust that you can earn your way to heaven. You must not trust in your own goodness. For the scriptures make it clear that there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. Your good works will never save you. If you're an unbeliever, you must turn to Christ in a humble and repentant faith. Acknowledge and embrace Jesus for who he is. He's Lord, he's Savior. You must trust in him alone. You must turn from sin, rejecting and trust in all else. And put your faith in Christ. Apart from Christ, you're under the impending wrath of God for your sins. Christ forgives all who turn to him. He'll reconcile you to the living and true God, and it's only in that way you can have joy and peace and hope and eternal life. If you come to Christ, you can know real joy in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see your glory in your word. Help us see it through Christ. Even now, he's being tried and he will be condemned. And yet he lived the perfect life. Coming into the world for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. Standing before accusers, being slapped in the face. He will be spit on and mocked, beaten, crucified. Absorbing the wrath for sin that belongs to us. Paying a debt of sin he didn't owe whatsoever in our place. Help us to see your glory, I pray. Pray you bless now as we take the Lord's Supper and we remember that body that was given for us and remember the shed blood that was shed for us. Fill our hearts with thankfulness, not just now, Lord, but may we abound in thankfulness in our lives. We pray. We ask you to bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.